Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On this third Sunday in Advent, we focus on the words of the hymn, On Jordan's Bank, the Baptist Cry. As we consider the words today, I hope you can see some of the biblical connections and also notice here that we're making a transition today from the focus being on John the Baptizer, now transferring over to Jesus, to his ministry, and ultimately to the work he did to take away our sins. As we see these things by God's grace, let us do a proper examination of our own individual lives. May God enable us to see our sins, to be sorry for those sins, and to trust in Jesus alone as our Savior. Going to the first stanza, it starts off with the words, On Jordan's bank, the Baptist cry. So there at the Jordan, John was there at his workplace, if you will. That's where he went to work. That's where he lived. He lived close to work, so he was right there at the Jordan doing his work. And what was he doing? He was calling people to repent. What does that mean? We could state it this way and say that John was calling people to see the difference or the differences between God's holy word and their unholy lives. God is calling us to do the very same thing today. God wants us to make that comparison. So as you hear the word of God today, as you've already heard the word of God, you should always be comparing. The word of God says this, my life is like this. Even on a daily basis, God invites us to open his word and continue to make that comparison. And as we see our sins, God is calling us to be sorry, and then God is calling us anew to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And then it says, what is John doing? Announces that the Lord is nigh. I don't have that word in my vocabulary, that he is nigh. What does that mean? That means that he is imminent, that he is close, that he is approaching. It's a time of, you know, of excitement, if you will. So it's not a time to continue in sin. It is a time to repent. In one place, the Bible says he's right there at the door. So it's not like he's way off. He's right there close by. God wants us to realize that reality. Think about it like this. When a robber trips an alarm, it's time to run. When a losing football team is given the two-minute warning, it's time to score. When a person hears God's call to repent, it's time to do just that. These are all things that are a sense of urgency, not to be put off at all. They are important. Goes on to say in the first stanza, awake and hearken. In other words, listen, give respectful attention to what's being said. Awake and hearken. Why should we do that? Because he brings glad tidings, good news of the King of Kings. What is that good news? Well, the bad news is that we have all done wrong, and we cannot make it right no matter who we are, no matter how hard we try. We cannot make it right. So the good news is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, he has come to remove our wrongs and to make us right in the sight of God. In the second stanza, it begins by saying, then cleansed be every life from sin, make straight the way for God within. So it's not talking about, hey, clean up your life on the outside and make it look good. This is talking about an inward thing, something that goes right to the core of our being. What is a straight way? I think we all are tempted to compromise a straight way, but a straight way is always in full harmony with God's holy word. In other words, a straight way is never a combination of God's way and my way. Not even, okay, 99% God's way, 1% my way. That'll be better than most. That'll be good enough. Is that what God's talking about? Is that what John the Baptizer was calling people to do? By no means. He's calling us to be fully honest with his holy word. He's calling for complete conformity. Consider the words in this short passage I want to share with you. We have words here of truth, we have words of great blessing, and we have words of great condemnation. We go to Psalm 145, picking up in verse 18, and it says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." So just to look at that real quick here, it's talking about the importance of calling upon him in truth. In other words, the assumption is a lot of people are calling upon him, but kind of in a mixture of truth and lie, if you will. God is saying, don't be that way. Call upon me in truth. I know everything. Don't try to hide anything. Come to me with complete honesty, with complete truth. And then it calls us to fear God, you know, to deeply respect him, to know that he can condemn us to a horrible eternity, but also then to fear him means to love him and to trust in him above all things. What are the benefits? God says, the Bible says that he will fulfill what we desire. He will hear us. He will save us. He will keep us. These are all wonderful things, but for those who do not call upon him in truth, for those who do not fear him, he promises something to them, and that is that he will destroy them. So God wants us to know the importance of these things, not to compromise them in any way, but to reap the full benefits. That's what he wants for every one of us. Goes on to say in the second part of stanza 2, "And let us all our hearts prepare for Christ to come and enter there." When it talks in those kinds of terms, it sounds like we have to kind of do something to help God out here. We have to make the preparation. But really, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. That is impossible. We are powerless. We are helpless. When I thought about how to tie in the Word of God here, God led me to this passage in Luke 18, one that's very familiar, and I think this has the remedy as to how we prepare. Consider these words: "The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" That sounds to me like real good preparation. That all we can do is say, "Dear God, by your grace, I recognize I'm a sinner. I know I can't fix it. I'm calling out to you to be merciful to me." And the good news is, God has been merciful to us in Jesus Christ. And then in the third stanza, it says, "We hail," in other words, "we welcome thee as our Savior, Lord, our refuge, and our great reward." So when, by God's grace, we recognize our sins, we are sorry for our sins, and we know Jesus Christ is Savior, then what's going to happen in our lives? Then we desire to welcome him. Then we desire to obey him. Then we desire to rejoice in him because we understand our helplessness. We understand he is our all in all. And how can we not be filled with great joy? And then the hymn says, "Without thy grace, we waste away like flowers that wither and decay." So a flower is such a beautiful thing, and yet it is so temporary. Think about a flower. Does a flower have the ability to stop itself from withering? By no means. Do we have the ability to keep ourselves alive indefinitely? By no means. We are as helpless as a flower. But what do we have, though? We have God's grace. We have this favor that by which he looks upon us, But he doesn't look upon us with favor because of what we have done. He looks upon us with favor because of what he has done. In a way, it doesn't make sense, but consider this passage here in Romans 5, where it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, well, you guys did a pretty good job of cleaning up your life, and now you're doing better, so now I'm going to shower my love on you. Not at all. It was while we were in the midst of sin, while we were running away from God, when we wanted nothing to do with God, that is when he took action. That is when he sent forth his son. That is when he made the way for us to be with him. So it's not something that we did. It's all about what God has done. And then in the fourth stanza, lay on the sick thy healing hand and make the fallen strong to stand. So in today's gospel reading, we heard Jesus make this declaration of what God the Father was doing through him. Jesus said, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So these things were not kind of going on here or there. I was like that one mention in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals the man who had been born blind. And basically in one part in that long chapter, it says that never in the history of the world was a person ever born blind and yet received his sight. God wants us to know that when the Son of God put on human flesh, things were happening in great abundance that had never, ever happened in the history of the world. That is pointing to the fact that Jesus has got to be God. Well, not because of just the miracles. We have Moses doing miracles and many other people, but because of how things line up with the Old Testament prophecy and then with what he fulfilled in his life. Those realities are pointing to the fact that he is the one. He is the one promised. He is our Savior. And then it says in the second part of stanza 4, show us the glory of thy face till beauty springs in every place. So it reminded me of Peter, James, and John up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they got to see. They got to see Jesus' glory. When they came down off the mountain, though, again, he looked like an ordinary man. Virtually everyone who saw him, he looked like an ordinary man, except for those men on the mountain that day. But what is going to happen, though, when Jesus comes? Is he going to come looking like an ordinary man? By no means. He's coming in all his glory, in all his power, in all his wonder, in all his might. So for those who know him, we will greatly, greatly rejoice. And for those who don't know him, boy, they will be just so terrified. But it will be too late for them. God doesn't want us to be in that situation at all. He wants us to be ready now. He wants us to remain ready each day. And he wants us to reach out to others so they might also be ready now and always. In the fifth stanza, the final stanza, it says, I'll praise eternal Son to thee, whose advent, in other words, whose coming, sets thy people free. So thinking about the two comings of our Savior, we go to Hebrews chapter 9, where it explains the two of them. It says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that us? I hope it is. I hope every one of us are eagerly waiting for him, that we are just so excited about his coming. You know, we know at this time of the year, some children are getting pretty excited thinking about someone called Santa Claus. And I'll have to admit, as a kid, I was kind of excited in that way too, maybe. But Shouldn't we be so much more excited about the coming of the Son of God to rescue us from this sinful, painful, evil world, to take us on to an eternity that is just so wonderful? God couldn't even describe that much here because we wouldn't even be able to comprehend it. Let us understand that those things are coming. Let us be super excited about those realities. And then finally, it says, talking about the eternal Son, it says, with whom the Father we adore and Holy Spirit evermore. So this idea of adoration, that would involve those who trust in the Son of God. So how do we adore? We adore by praising the Holy Trinity for who He is. We love God by wanting to do whatever His Word says, and we trust Him. And what benefit does trust bring into our lives? It brings us the great gift of peace. So no matter what is going on in our lives, whether the circumstances are good or whether the circumstances are bad, God wants us to know that perfect peace is available to those who trust in a very strong way in the Almighty God. To conclude today, I want to go to, rarely do this, maybe I've never done it, but I actually preached on this hymn back in 2005. So I dug out the old sermon, and I took a look at the conclusion here, and I want to share the conclusion with you from this sermon back 8 years ago. So I have a little story here, and it goes like this. It says that back in our country, back in the year 1918, there was a terrible flu epidemic. During the height of that plague, churches and all public places were ordered closed. Yet more than ever, it was then that people needed hope and consolation. You can only imagine how difficult the times were. They didn't have the medical technology we have today. Therefore, one resourceful pastor thought of the magnificent stained glass windows in his church. They were very large, and they faced the road that was traveled by many people. Therefore, he had numerous floodlights placed inside the church, which lit up the windows on the outside to all who passed by. So as people looked at the church at nighttime, they saw these windows illuminated. So they saw things like this. They saw Jesus, the Good Shepherd, carrying a lamb. They saw Jesus rescuing the one lost sheep while the 99 rested in safety. They saw Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. They saw Jesus dying on the cross for their sins, and they saw Jesus risen and triumphant. The silent sermons of light and stained glass communicated a wonderful message to many. People who passed by the church would stop reverently and silently. They found themselves filled with new resolve and encouragement just seeing these important accounts of the Bible displayed in those windows at a time when they could not enter the church, but yet the church was communicating some important messages to them. They saw ever more clearly in that age of sickness the light of Christ, which was coming into the world. So what could we do today? Sometimes it's hard to get people to come into the church building to hear the good news of Christ. So how might we be able to get the same message out to other people? Well, we do have a stained glass window, and we are in the process of trying to get some lights on the inside of that window so we can illuminate it so at nighttime people would be able to see our window depicting Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb of God. Hopefully God will bring that about so that happens early in the new year. Some other ways we could communicate the message would be with the Christmas cards we send. Boy, I invite you to be very careful in picking your cards. Pick cards that have such a wonderful message of who Christ is and what He has done. And I know Kathy's real good at picking up cards right after Christmas. You get a great deal on them, and boy, she's purchased some really wonderful cards. Also, too, we can think about the ornaments that we place on our trees. Do we have Santa Claus ornaments, or do we have Jesus ornaments? So we could think about how we can communicate in that manner. What about the ways in which we decorate our homes, if we decorate them at all? Are they saying that Christmas is all about Jesus Christ? What about the presents that we buy for other people? Are we buying them simply things that are just fun things, a way to share presents? Or are we sharing at least some presents that are pointing them back to what Christmas is all about and who Christ is? You could think, for example, with Answers in Genesis, with the Creation Museum, just a ton of different videos, very interesting, powerful videos. If you're going to buy for someone else, why don't you put a video in there too? Somebody might actually sit down and watch it, and if they do, they might get a powerful message about who God is and what He has done for us. Let us rejoice that God is a Savior. Let us know that He is the one who has saved us, and He desires to save other people too. What was John the Baptizer doing in his day? He was trying to point people to Jesus. What is God calling us to do in our day? He wants us to point people to Jesus. May God not only show us these different ways, but may He help us to take action now, 10 days before Christmas, in order to get this word out so that God might open their eyes, bring them to Christ, and grant them a true Christ-centered Christmas. And all God's people said, Amen.